We'll turn with me in your Bibles again to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 12 through to 14 for our consideration this evening. Ephesians 1 and verse 12 and following. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. Very tight and very dense words these, aren't they? It's very difficult to read it even repeatedly and get a reasonable grasp of the greatest apostle and even for him, the greatest, among the greatest of his portions of writing. So let us see if we can pick out the main doctrines in these verses and not only be instructed by them, but apply them to our hearts for our eternal benefit. Now we looked at verse 12 last time, and we considered the fact that everything is to the praise of God's glory. The blessings with which he has blessed us is finally to the praise of his glory, from which we derive our greatest delight and pleasure as we enter into fellowship with God through Jesus Christ by the grace of our Heavenly Father. But notice in verse 12 and 13, the Apostle Paul draws a similarity and a contrast with the believers who've entered into the blessings of Christ. Now, what is the similarity? Well, look at verse 12 and verse 13 again. The similarity is this, that we who first trusted in Christ, verse 12, and verse 13, you also trusted. So the similarity between the we and the you, which we'll look at in a moment, is this, that both we and you, that is the apostle and whoever else he includes in that we, and you, the Ephesian Christians in the churches scattered across the Roman province of Ephesus, have trusted in Christ. That is the similarity. But then, as I've already indicated, there is a contrast, isn't there? The contrast is between we who trusted and you who have trusted. Verse 12, that we who first trusted, and then verse 13, in him you also trusted. So you cannot just skim over these verses. So what does he mean by that? Well, he could mean the contrast between we and you simply in the terms of time, chronological. In other words, the apostle and some others like him who first trusted in Christ, that's what he says there, we who first trusted. And then verse 13, you also, the apostle and others like him who first trusted. And then came the believers in Ephesus. But of course, that is not what the apostle here means. That's true, of course. But what he means is to draw the contrast between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And we know this because the apostle mentions this later on in chapter 2. In chapter 2 and verse 11 of Ephesians, this is what he says, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, and it's a very graphic expression, was of course a rite for the Jews, R-I-T-E, not R-I-G-H-T, we're talking about rites all the time in our generation, but rite, a practice, a religious practice demanded by Jehovah to be circumcised, and it had all sorts of symbolism about spiritual truth. And one of it was the uncircumcised were cut off from the promises of God. And that's what he means here. Were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision by the flesh, or made in the flesh by hand, by human hands. And of course, when he says we, he explains it in Romans 9 and verse 5, we of whom are the fathers, from whom according to the flesh Christ came. And he speaks about the covenants and the scriptures and everything else came through us. That is Paul, who's of the Hebrew heritage. All the benefits of God were first given to the Jews. And it is the Jews who were first and foremost the ones who trusted in Christ. And there's the contrast. But you also who trusted in him, verse 13, he says, as I've already quoted Ephesians 2:11, therefore remember that you once, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called the uncircumcision, you once cast off, cut away from the covenant of God. So here the contrast is between Jew and Gentile. How does Paul put it in Romans 1? Just flashing through my mind at the moment, to the Jew first and also to the Greek is another word for Gentile. The gospel is the power of God and the salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So that's the contrast here. So why is Paul drawing this distinction here? Why isn't he just being inclusive like us enlightened people of the woke generation? Well, he's drawing this distinction because he wants to remind them that God has shown the Ephesian Christians a special kindness and grace. What is he saying? Well, I read to you Ephesians 2:11 twice. Here's Ephesians 2 and verse 12. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. See, that's what he's anticipating in verses 12 and verse 13 of chapter 1. when he says, we who trusted first, and in him you also were trusted. And chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, but now in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Or take Galatians 3 in verses 6 through to 9, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know also that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham, even in the old covenant. And the scripture foreseeing, and the scripture, that is the Old Testament scripture, long before Christ Jesus came into the world, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And so when he reminds the Ephesian Christians that we who first trusted and you who also trusted, he's pointing them to God's special grace to the Gentiles, those who were cut off from the covenants of promise, who were far off, without God and without hope, lost in paganism or self-worship. Paganism is a form of self-worship, because in paganism you create a god according to your own imagination and according to your own comfort level. And not everybody is a rank atheist. A rank atheist worships himself. He is God to himself. He will decide what is right and wrong, or she. But there is a more subtle form of atheism, which is paganism, worshiping the false god. And they're without hope. There's no hope of forgiveness of sins, because there is no Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. There's no divine Lamb of God. There is no one who can speak to them about heaven, because only Christ has descended from the heavens. There is no one who can redeem. There's no hope of redemption from hell, because Christ is the only one who suffered the wrath of hell, so that we do not have to descend into the pit of hell as punishment for sin. And all this was promised to Abraham. The scripture foresee. Notice here, by the way, the doctrine of the there is in one sense an equality, according to the word of God, between God's word and God himself. Because when it says scripture foreseeing, he means God foreseeing in the scripture. Because what's in the scriptures is God's own very words. The scripture foreseeing. Here's another truth here. This is an aside, but a most important aside. This is Galatians 3 and verse 7. And the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand. There are people, not only in the pew, but even very well-known preachers, who limit the gospel to the New Testament. It's completely contrary to Pauline teaching. You preach from the Old Testament and they say, well, there's no Christ there. Or there is no gospel there. It's a complete fallacy. The gospel was preached to Abraham beforehand. A gospel about the promises of God in the seed. So you see, Paul is reminding the Ephesian believers that God has not only blessed them with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, but he's blessed them crossing the boundary of the immediate promises which were given to the children of Israel, and he's picked us who were cut off from the commonwealth of Israel, who were given over to paganism and to pagan fathers and godlessness. We who were without hope and brought into the kingdom of God and made co-heirs along with the Jews, the believing Jews, through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so when we read verses 12 and 13 of Galatians 6, or we read of the covenants and the promise, we must be even more thankful than the Jews for the great grace that God has shown toward us. Secondly, look at verse 13. He's writing to them, explaining the exact means by which they obtain these heavenly blessings. Verse 3, in Christ Jesus. We'll look at verse 13. It says, after you heard the word of truth. How are we going to enter into the blessings of God? By hearing the word of truth, by reading it, by remembering it, by holding on to the word of truth. And so there must be the hearing of God's word. Remember Isaiah says, how shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they believe without the word? So the word of God must be central in everything we do. It's the hearing that of course includes the reading, but there's a special unction in the reading and the preaching of the word of God. It is by the foolishness of the message preached. People think there is no distinction between preaching and teaching. People think we must just communicate it in all kinds of different ways and follow the trends. But the appointed means is by the foolishness of the message preached. Preaching is also the central means of worship. It's as when we describe God's attributes and ascribe greatness to his name, that the word preached becomes the means by which we truly worship God. The hearing of the word of God. And everyone who hopes to have redemption from sin, and everyone who hopes to be sanctified, must give themselves to the hearing of God's word in a steadfast and devoted manner. That should be the first mark of a healthy believer within the context of a local church. After you heard the word of truth. Secondly, same verse, in him you also trusted. The word of God is not merely to be heard, it's to be understood. It's not only to be understood, but it's to be trusted. And what does trust mean? Well, our fathers defined believing, trusting, receiving. By the way, these words are all interchangeably used in the Bible. You believe in his word and receive him. It's the same thing. Receive him as Savior. Receive the word of God when it tells us that we are sinners, deserving the judgment of God. Receive it when we are told that Christ is the Savior of sinners. The first, faith includes knowledge of the Savior and of ourselves, and of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But faith is not only knowledge, it also includes assenting. The Latin fathers use gnosis for knowledge, then assenting. Assenting means agreeing. Not simply agreeing that's true, but agreeing that it's true and necessary for me. And then they use a third word, fiducia, which means commitment. Commitment to the word of God. Committed to believing in him and to receiving him. And then there is a third aspect of this salvation in verse 13c, a third part. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, here's the third aspect of entering into the blessings of God. You were also sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Hearing the word, believing, trusting, receiving the word, secondly. And as you do that, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Now, what does the sealing of the Holy Spirit mean? There's a controversial, or at least it is a variety of interpretations depending on a number of different denominations or teaching. But let's see if we can think of it in the most foundational sense. Sealing, when Paul is writing, is a mark of authority and security. For example, if the Roman emperor wanted to bestow freedom to a slave, or wanted to bestow nobility on a slave, it would be written by the scribes, and then it would be sealed with the seal of the Roman emperor. And if it was sealed by the seal that was unique to the Roman emperor, it spoke of his sovereign, in human terms, authority. No one dared open it or contradict it. And it was also security to the one who receives a letter from the Roman emperor. And this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. As we hear the word of God and as we receive it, the Holy Spirit seals the promises to us. It also seals the warnings to us and the teachings and the doctrine. But here it's the sealing of the Spirit of God about the word of promise. It's not great intellectual ability or great rhetorical flourish or fluency of speech that in the end, or even at the very beginning, confirms the word of truth to us. It's the Holy Spirit. And that's why you can see all over the world, people who are ordinary people still trust in the Lord despite their circumstances, and no power on earth can shake them. Oh yes, they may fumble, they may fall, like Job, they might question, come to the very edge of irreverence with which he questions God. He might be severely dashed, he might pour down curses on the day of his birth. But he says that he will continue to wait on him until the day of redemption. Why is that? Because it's the supernatural power of God, the Holy Spirit. It's not because the preacher is great. But it's in spite of the preacher. He uses the preaching, of course, as so it is faithful. The word is sealed to us by God, the Holy Spirit. Let me read verses 12 and 13 again, trusting that it will make things clearer to us, even though it's a complex part of this long and complex and dense sentence. That we, that is the Jewish believers along with Paul, who first trusted in Christ, should be to the praise of glory, praise of his glory. Verse 13, in him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And then verse 14, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee. He is as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, the first fruit. He is a deposit in our hearts and minds. What a glorious and incomparable truth and doctrines the Apostle Paul is here compressing within two brief, not even sentences. It's only part of a long sentence. Finally, or thirdly, note the emphasis of the doctrine of the Trinity. People tell us, Unitarians tell us, well, there's no word called Trinity in the Bible. Yes, that's true. But the idea of the three persons of the Trinity is in the scriptures from Genesis 1, as we've seen in times past. But note, in summary, how the Trinity is taught by the Apostle Paul from verses 3 to verse 14. First of all, verse 3. The blessing originates in God the Father. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. It all originates with God the Father, and we are called to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then in verse 7, the blessings are accomplished or mediated to us, given to us through the accomplishment of the work of salvation by God the Son. Ephesians 1 verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. It's because He shed His blood. It's because He lived a righteous life. It's because He rose again in resurrection power. We have redemption. Originates with the Father, accomplished by the Son. And then in verse 13 and 14, sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. In other words, it's applied to us. He illumines our minds. He regenerates us to spiritual things. That is God the Holy Spirit. This is the salvation of Jew and Gentile. Is the work of the triune Jehovah God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And anything less than a Trinitarian worship is sub-Christian at the very least, and non-Christian in the worst cases. And so may the Lord help us to hear His word, to receive it, to trust it. And as we do, we can be sure that He seals us with God the Holy Spirit. And may we give glory to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Because as we considered last time, He punctuates this, a glorious section, three times, that all these things are to the praise of God's glory. Hymn 70 says this, to Him that chose us first, before the world began, that's God the Father. To Him who bore the curse, that's God the Son, to save rebellious man. And then to Him who formed our hearts anew, that's God the Holy Spirit. But again, as God's people give glory to Him, there's other hymn, I'm not sure of the number, holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. Let our worship be directed to God the Father. This is heart worship. It's not what we do. That's part of it, but it flows from it, flows out of this. It begins, and this is the highest form of worship, Glory be to God the Father, glory be to God the Son, and glory be to God the Holy Spirit, the Blessed Trinity. Amen. Now let's respond by singing hymn number 72. What was it, O our God, led thee to give thy Son? Hymn number 72. Father in heaven, we pray that by your Spirit you will deepen our understanding of all that you have done for us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Lord, we cannot even begin to imagine the blessings which you have blessed us with in heavenly places, every spiritual blessing. And we cannot even begin and never will understand the cost of these blessings. Free to us by your grace, received freely by faith, trust in you. But oh, what infinite cost in putting our sin and the sufferings of hell and wrath upon your Son. And oh, Spirit of God, we thank you that even though we grieve you and quench your Spirit, you have sealed us until the day of redemption. Lord, help us. Lord God, the Holy Spirit, help us to be sensitive to you and by your word, that we might pay homage and walk in obedience and love with increasing thankfulness and praise to the God of glory for this great salvation. Now may the grace, mercy, and peace of the saving Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit with each one of us until the day of our complete and final redemption on the day of his appearing. Amen.